Well, would you turn to Luke's Gospel, please? To chapter 10. To page 67, if you like a shortcut. And to verses 17 to 20. We come to the end of this series about various writings tonight. And we come to the end with an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement and a warning to young Christians who are going out missioning for their Lord. It has to be to young Christians if you think about it in the Gospels, because there isn't time for anyone to be more than 2 or at the most 3 years old in the Christian life in the Gospel stories. And in this particular case, it has to be to young Christians who are going out missioning for their Lord, because the 70 that are referred to in verse 17 are the same 70 in verse 1, and the Lord has just sent them out. I want to say at the beginning that the warnings, as well as the encouragement, aren't, to mix my metaphors, they're more a touch on the tiller than an emergency stop. And I found that a little bit surprising. To be honest, this was one of these sermons that started off in my mind thinking that this passage was going to say one thing, and I discovered that it said something slightly different. I hope that I can put that over to you as we look at it tonight. Let's begin with the encouragement, though. That's verses 17 to 19. Encouragement. It is debriefing time. I hope you can imagine the scene. If you've ever been part of a team, particularly a team that's had any kind of mission that's bound you together, you'll understand the atmosphere of verse 17. If you were out there this afternoon with a group racing against time, it's the kind of scene when, 40 minutes, or in the case of a couple I've just spoken to, 2 hours after you started, you're back at the finishing line. And you're telling, it's probably another 2 hours after that when you've got your breath back, and you're telling the story of what it was like. And you're all recounting your experiences. That's what's going on, isn't it? Here are these 70. They've been sent out on a mission. It is the kind of mission that will bind them together. It's dangerous, verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That, I'm afraid, is the way Christians are always sent out. It's urgent, verse 4. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Salute no one on the road. If you know nothing of the danger, maybe if we recaptured the urgency, we'd discover the danger again and know what it feels like to be lambs in the midst of wolves. It's important. Verses 8 and 9. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Can't be much more important than that, can it? You're to herald the kingdom of God. And there's no guaranteed success. That's what verses 10 to 15 are saying, isn't it? Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, yes, that's going to happen. Go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, if you're joined together with others in something that's dangerous, urgent, important, and there's no guaranteed success, and if when you get back, you discover, all of you, it's actually gone well. Got the scene? It was better than they imagined, verse 17. They returned with joy. They're all chipping in their accounts of what happened to them. Well, we went to so-and-so, and you know what they said, and over here, and so-and-so did this, and then they come out with this line, Lord, why, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Something even bigger than healing the sick happened to them. They went out there, And they discovered that not just healing a few aches and pains and bruises and so on, but actually it seems from this verse that evil spirits were cast out by these disciples, and they're amazed. Well, you've only got to look back to chapter 9 and verse 40 to understand their amazement. Why, not that long before. And what was happening the day after the transfiguration? Jesus finds a man who's desperate for his child, convulsed by a spirit, verse 40 of chapter 9, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now you understand their joy, as chapter 10, verse 17, they return with joy, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what does Jesus say? Well, verse 18, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning, not from the place where angels live, I don't think that's what's meant here, but from the summit of power. The victory cry of the disciples is being confirmed by Jesus. Indeed, it's been interpreted by him. Oh, for all their joy, I've no doubt that the stir might well have been minimal wherever they went. A few travelling preachers have healed a few sick people, you know, worth a byline in the Melton Mowbray Argos or whatever the local rag was. They might be worked up about it, but the rest of the world? And Jesus says in verse 18, now actually while you were gone, I saw what's really happening. Satan's kingdom is cracking. While you were expelling the subordinates, I was seeing the master fall, as someone paraphrased it. Losing his power. Jesus is saying to these disciples, yes, you're right, we're seeing the old kingdom is breaking up. What you've just experienced are the first signs of it. The new kingdom is breaking in. Now when that happens, we don't expect that sort of a change to come without turbulence, do we? Without the extraordinary. That's why it's a travesty to think that if the gospel ever grips someone, if the new king is ever appointed in someone's life, they'll be merely forgiven. And he goes on. Look, verse 19. He's actually encouraging these disciples, isn't he? They're going to have an authority that's far greater than they imagined. Behold, he says, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, I confess, the more I look at verse 19, the more convinced I am that it's not intended to us literally. He wasn't telling these disciples they needn't look too closely where they put their feet. When you think about it, actually, if it is meant literally, it's a very odd thing to say. It's a relatively useless authority to have. In the context of going out on mission for their Lord, there were far more authorities that he might be expected to single out. Now, I think this is meant figuratively. The serpents and scorpions are another way of expressing all the power of the enemy. He's saying neither his trickery, nor his treachery, nor his fraud, nor his deceit, nor Satan's all-out onslaught can prevail. I've given you authority over this evil one. We are immortal, as one Christian put it, until our work is done. That's a great incentive if you're going out. Now please, let's examine these encouragements. Let's see what we learn. We know there's a warning coming. We've all looked on to verse 20 and see it begins with that word, nevertheless. But it comes in the context of verses 17 to 19. And you see, here's where I found the change from what I expected. When I first started to look at these verses, I'd read them before. I thought the picture was going to be something like this. The disciples coming back and saying, if I can put it crudely, to Jesus, look, we're thrilled we've done the demons in. And Jesus would be saying, look, forget that. All that counts is that you're forgiven. Oh, now there is that warning. But I want us to see the context. He begins by encouraging them. He at one level shares their joy. Indeed, he strengthens and confirms what they've seen happening. Whatever the warning is, the picture we're to take away from these verses is not this. It's not the picture of rather feeble, useless Christians, who anyway will still scrape in because their name is in heaven. It's not a warning that's given to the static Christian. Whose Christian life is lived backside on the pew. It's a warning given to the missionary Christian. It's a warning given in the context of Christians who are getting out and bringing the news of the kingdom. Indeed, who've been encouraged to do it, who've been assured they have Jesus' authority to get on with that job. You can't read verse 19 without echoes of the Great Commission, can you? All authority has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples. Here, behold, I have given you authority. It's not power-seeking. I do it not in my power, but in his authority. I run the world is Satan's motto. This is different. Am I fearful? Am I battered? Well, I'm to look to him and his authority and take that courage. Don't look within myself. Encouragement. Encouragement to be out and getting on with it. Encouragement that we have Christ's authority as we do it. Now the warnings. Friends, I do hope you see that. I do hope we realize there's no point in rushing straight to verse 20, as we're tempted to do, and have this verse as a nice comfort to us. The reason the warning needed to be given was because of what people had experienced when they were out and doing. We'll get it all lopsided if we just start there. Nevertheless, says Jesus, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Nevertheless, says Jesus, in spite of all that I've just said to encourage you, there is a warning. Nevertheless, there is something more important. There is something more important to rejoice in. And that is that your names are written in heaven. Now Jesus takes it for granted that they can know that. If they couldn't, there'd be nothing to rejoice in, would there? That's his starting point. These are disciples whose names are written in heaven, and they can know it. So what's the warning? Well, as I look at verse 20, I think the first warning I picked up is a warning about the kingdom and the nature of God's kingdom. The thing that puzzled me as I began to look at that verse was, why did he talk about their names written in heaven? Why doesn't he come clean and talk about the names written in the book? That's what's on the card. No, it's the wrong way around, isn't it? But it's on the card because that's what he means here. He's talking about a book in heaven. Keep your finger in Luke 10 and come through to Revelation, will you? We'll pick up one of the last of the references to this, but it's scattered through the Bible, this book we're talking about. References to it from Deuteronomy through to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, page 240. Let's be clear about what we're talking about in this writing. Here's John's tremendous vision of the future. John seeing the vision from the heavenly places, so to speak. And he looks ahead to the end of time, and in verse 12 he writes this, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life." Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you are not in the book, why, you're destined for the second death, the eternal death, the lake of fire." It's the most important book in the world. It's the most important place for any of our names to be, isn't it? Think of the countless places your names are written down. Everywhere from Somerset House and your birth certificate or whatever, all the way through the countless places, your school records, your medical records, endless books your name appears in, even the most insignificant of us. None of them are as important as if they appear in this place. Only those whose names are in this book do not share the fate of Satan. Because back in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So when we come to Luke, why doesn't he say, "Rejoice in this, your names are written in the book"? Why written in heaven? Well, I think it's because he's giving a warning about the kingdom. A warning that the kingdom is ultimately a heavenly kingdom. And that what we see in the here and now and in this world can be remarkably deceptive. Be careful we don't get taken in by it. There's a letter earlier on in Revelation to one of the great churches of the day by reputation. Don't bother to look it up. Let me tell you what was said to it. This was God speaking to it. He said this, "I know your works. You have the name of being alive and you're dead. Wake up." Later on, he speaks at the end of that letter to the few who are walking right with God. "He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." You'd have gone to that place and it would have looked marvellous. It looked very good in earthly terms. It was exactly the sort of thriving city centre church you'd have recommended to any of your friends who were visiting. Oh, you ought to go there. How deceptive. The danger was, it would be nothing in heaven. The kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. We have an enemy who actually will be quite happy to retreat and let sleeping dogs lie. We mustn't be deceived by what we see around us. Someone came to me not too long back and was telling me about how he'd been delivered from a number of demons, as he put it. And he spoke at length about it, and he told me that he'd been warned before he left the particular person who'd been doing that now he had to keep his deliverance. I asked him what he meant by that, and he referred to the little incident that's just on in Luke 11. Just turn over the page there and see it. Verses 24 to 26. That story Jesus tells about the unclean spirit that goes out of a man. Can't find anywhere else to go, and it comes back to where it started from, and he finds it swept and put in order. And then verse 26, he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Well, I don't know what you would have made of the story I was told, but what I said to this person, it seemed to me to be the obvious thing at least to say to him, is, doesn't that show we mustn't base our Christian life on the deliverance? That's not enough. Jesus surely tells this little parable to warn us. We can taste kingdom power. But if we don't grasp the kingdom message, we can land off worse than where we started. Isn't that the nature? Hadn't my friend who had that story to base his life around the fact that his name was written in heaven, if it was? There's the security. The kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Our temptation is always to build it in this world. I don't know if you did run this afternoon or if you saw the pictures on the telly of those thousands and thousands and thousands. Someone told me there were 250,000 in Hyde Park. Cliff Richard was there. Well, everyone was there, but Cliff Richard was there as well. I gather he was interviewed and asked what he made of it, and he made a few comments, and he said, looking around, I think we've got good reason to be proud of ourselves this afternoon. And he's right. Don't let's be super pious. He's right, isn't he? Amazing, the millions of people who turned out. It's just that we're not to kid ourselves that that's the same thing as having our names written in heaven. However worthy. A warning about the kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. Second warning. A warning about joy. Real Christian joy. Real stable Christian joy. And this is his warning. That we make our joy not that spirits are subject to us, but that our names are written in heaven. I take it that at the heart what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this. When you rejoice, don't make your rejoicing in what we have done for God, that the spirits are subject to us. But keep at the center of your rejoicing what God has done for us. Did you see the way it changes at the end of verse 20? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I'd always thought in that kind of way you half remember verses, that the gist of it was, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that their names are written in heaven. They've been talking about service, they've been talking about what's been happening to other people, and suddenly he switches it back, doesn't he? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh yes, I've got to have at the center of my rejoicing what God has done for me. God has done it. He's the only one who can write in heaven. I can't. You see, Jesus is conscious there is a danger of pride here. It's a constant theme amongst the disciples. They're always, as they were at the end of chapter 9, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They did that after they'd failed to cast a spirit out. What's going to happen once they've succeeded? Be mayhem in the pride stakes, won't it? So in spite of the fact that they've at least remembered that the demons were subject to us in your name, he gives this warning. It's actually the only antidote to despair, because there will be the failures he warned of. Why, in verses 13 to 15, even Jesus' mighty works hadn't led to repentance. So I'm not to be surprised if mine don't. Now tell me, when amongst the same group you've got the success story and the failure, how are they going to get on? When we come back next Sunday night and you've got your story of triumphs as to what's happened to you as you've been out with the news of the kingdom this past week, And I come back having done the little outreach at Tommy's on Tuesday and absolutely nothing to show for it, or anything else that's happened to me during the week. How are we going to face one another? As you're surrounded by almost everyone in Burgerland at after eight, as they want to hear the great excitements you've had this week. And I'm slinking out in the corner with a Kit Kat in my hand. Aren't you going to be tempted to think you're just one up on Palmer? Aren't I going to find it hard to believe that I'm really on the same level as you, that I actually belong, me whom no one wants to talk to, with you whom everyone's chatting to? How are we going to cope? Only if our great joy is not that the spirits are subject to us, but that our names are written in heaven. It's the only way we can look one another in the eye. It's the only way I can avoid the insidious snare which comes to every Christian who's involved in work for his master. The snare of thinking that in the end, it's my service that counts. It's a snare that stops me marveling at God's love for me. I forget God wants me for me, not my service. If you're an exorcist, an evangelist, an RML teacher, a singer, whatever, it's the subtlest form of justification by works. Gareth telling me that it's RML Tuesday, they're a sort of superior breed, you know, just because they get it all right. No, just because he leads them. Whatever it is. That was in jest. Well, I think he was meaning it in jest. It's easy, isn't it? You see, unless I'm ultimately rejoicing that my name is written in heaven, unless that continues to be a miracle to me, unless what makes me rejoice more than anything else is that God has chosen me because he wrote my name down, I shall be in danger of thinking that I've chosen heaven and you can see it by all that I'm doing. One last cross-reference. The saddest, well, some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 21. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Aren't they tragic? Let's heed the warning. The warning about the kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom. The warning about joy, it's not that I rejoice in what I've done for God, but what God's done for me. There's Jesus, nevertheless. It's in the context of people who are going out. They are warnings for those adventuring for the kingdom. They are warnings that become necessary when we have to face the dangers of success and failure in heralding the kingdom. They are warnings that assume it's possible for us to know that our names are written in heaven and we have life stamped across them. They are warnings that encourage us to build our Christian life on that great truth. If you're here tonight and you don't know your name is written in heaven, Grab hold of someone who can tell you how you can know. Do it before you leave. If you think you do know that, but actually you don't come into the group who need this warning, you're a static Christian. Well, while we're quiet now, you pray that God gives you your marching orders, that you can know the joy these 70 knew. You can need the warning Jesus graciously gave them. Let's be quiet and pray.
We've just prayed individually, now let's pray corporately. I may be saying the words at the front, but let's all of us quietly in our hearts and minds be echoing them. And let's remember, I know it's hard to concentrate after a long day, the miracle of what we're about to do. We are approaching, we can come freely and easily and intimately into the presence of the Creator of the galaxies and talk to Him with our requests. Let's just pray for what we've heard. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Lord, we thank you too for your Holy Spirit, how he helps us to make it clear. Lord, we thank you that you have come to us tonight with a special message for each one of us. Lord, as you have come to us, let us take it away and treasure it. Help us to make time tonight before we go to bed to actually spend 5 minutes thinking and praying and maybe even writing down what you've told us tonight and see how it affects how we pray, how we think, how we live, how we act. Oh Lord, we pray tonight that you would keep us from being Christians who just live for the here and now. We seem to think that all that we do is what counts and all that we experience now is what counts. Lord, help us to know more and more the hope to which we are called, that our hearts and our minds and our treasure would be in heaven. Lord, make us truly thankful for what we have received, not for what we have given, but the free and full salvation that you have provided for all of us who believe. Let us now turn and pray for our world. Lord, we pray, we cry to you for peace. Peace in South Africa, peace in Northern Ireland, peace in the Middle East, peace in Central America. Lord, we pray that the forces of the extremes would not prevail, but the forces of moderation would. Lord, we pray for the needs of the world. We thank you, Lord, that so many people over the past weeks have given of their time, of their skills, of their fitness, to provide for those that have not. Oh Lord, we pray for a time when special events, like we've seen over the last week, will not be necessary, because everyone will have enough. We pray for one of our own number, Jane Mannell, working in a relief camp in Ethiopia, and ask that you would keep her as she seeks to help those in need. Lord, we pray for the churches of this world, that they might have the same enthusiasm, wisdom, generosity, and organizational ability to relieve the spiritual needs of this world, as the people who have been organizing Sport Aid over the last weeks have had to try and relieve the physical needs. And Lord, we know that must start with ourselves, Lord. We are so myopic, we tend to look just to ourselves. Lord, help us to see that you're a God who sends out, and you call us to be concerned with the spiritual needs of those around us and in the world. Let us pray for our own church. Lord, we do pray now for the staff and all those that serve and lead in small groups in this church. Pray first, Lord, that you would keep them humble, that they all might know that apart from Christ, they can do nothing. But that, Lord, also you might give them a vision of your power, that they might also believe that with Christ they can do all things in your name. And, Lord, that they would have wisdom and discernment as they lead us. And, Lord, we pray for the summer business school at Fairmar this week. Lord, we know the pressures on people in the city these days, the pressures of time, the pressures of commerce, the pressures on moral and ethics. We pray this week with their families that they would have a chance to rest together in your presence, that they might be built up to stand for you in their jobs. And finally, let's pray for one another. Oh Lord, we may be on a high now, but Lord, we know that as we leave tonight, we can be tempted and part of us will want to fall. For many of us, it's a bank holiday, Lord, tomorrow, and the temptation is to lie in and maybe skimp the quiet time, that our extra day we're going to keep all to ourselves and give none of it to you. Lord, help us this week to know the power that you give. Help us to know that we are servants of the King. Help us this week to want to share the gospel, whether we receive a response of rejection or a response of joy. Let's just pray quietly for a second for the person we spoke to earlier, thanking God for them and asking God to keep them this week. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Amen.